We've been going through the book of Revelation. And the thing we noted right off the bat in the beginning is this is a revelation. Revelation of one thing. There are many visions given throughout the book, but only one revelation is given to us in the first line of the book. The revelation of Jesus Christ. And I'll just remind you again, it's not revelations. It's revelation. Old habits die hard. I've heard that repeated every now and then. Today we come to a point in the book of Revelation where the revealing really begins to take place. The word revelation, the Greek word, means to unveil, open up, begin to show things. And as we observed, the first thing we observe is not about the future. It's about a person. This person, Jesus Christ. In connection to this, we were looking at the theme of being overcomers. And in the second, third chapter, we have those letters written by John, dictated to John by Jesus, and he writes them. And repeatedly, we see that phrase in there, to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes. Words anthropos, to the person who overcomes, the person who overcomes. And then there are several promises made, to be able to eat of the tree of life, be able to sit with me on my throne, be able to enjoy eternity with me, and so on. We noted also something very important about the book of Revelation. And here was a church going through all kinds of tribulations and difficulties. And these Christians were suffering torture and death. And this is going to go on for 250 years. It's an incredible example to us of people who became overcomers. They serve the same kind of an example as we read in 1 Corinthians 10:11, where Paul writes to the Corinthians about believers in the Old Testament period. He said, now these things happen to them and as an example, and they are written for our instruction upon whom the end of the ages have come. So as this is being written after the death of Christ and his resurrection, we're being told the end of the ages have come. They are up on us. And this is an example to us today, these people who live during this period in Revelation. Jesus said, these things have I spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world. In fact, some of the translations say, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. That this is a revelation of Jesus Christ is reinforced in this statement, I have overcome the world. We mustn't overlook what Jesus means here. It's really important. There's only one way to overcome the world, and I'm it, is what he said. I'm it. It gives further definition to the statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not a way, not a truth, not a life. I'm it. I am the only way. As we saw last week, these Christians were living in this terrible period of history with all the persecutions and many Christians executed during that time in one way or another. And they had come to a point where they were living with fear of the Roman government, uncertainty. There were huge financial difficulties some of them were going through. Collections were being taken by churches around the world and sent to Jerusalem. Later, They're going to be sent from Jerusalem to churches around the world. I mean, it's just incredible what these people are going through. Do you ever have uncertainty about your financial situation? And the constant question, what's going to happen next? What will come to us next? And nobody knew what tomorrow would bring. Would they still be alive, imprisoned, dead? What's going to happen? In the middle of this period that they're living in, 7 churches in Western Turkey receive, each of them receives a copy of the book of Revelation. And in the introduction is this statement, the letter to the 7 churches. They're one of them. Can you imagine getting this letter? Somehow John got it recopied on the Isle of Patmos, and now it's sent out to all these believers. The message that they got out of the book of Revelation was so powerful that they very quickly copied them and passed them out throughout the Roman Empire. Passed them out to all the other churches that they could think of. And they copied them and sent them out with the same result with which they were struck. The same thing that affected them. And that was hope. There is hope in the middle of all this craziness that is going on. And as one historian observed, it gave a spirit of overcoming to these believers. 250 years later, the Roman Empire is going to be basically Christian. It will have been Christianized by that time. It all comes from these mid-first century Christians who are struck by the hope that is given to them through the book of Revelation. Tertullian, who lived in the 3rd century, said they weren't afraid of suffering anymore. They were willing to give it all for Jesus Christ. And you know his famous phrase, the blood of the martyr is the seed of the church. The more they suffered, the greater the gospel spread. It was an amazing thing that was happening. Well, last week, we pointed to all this stuff going on the earth. We gave kind of that historical background to the book of Revelation. While this is happening, while John is looking at the suffering that is going on earth, he is invited to look into heaven. So we come to chapter 4 and verse 1. After these things, what are these things? All these things that are going on the earth. I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet, it was loud, you couldn't miss it, said to me, come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after these things. Now, why was John invited at this point to go into heaven? That door is open. And he goes, well, all this horror is going on earth. And the main reason for this is so John and all believers, us, might be shown where our hope lies by answering a couple of questions. First of all, who's on the throne? Who rules? And then the second, and we're not going to get to it this week, we'll get to it next week, what is the meaning of history? What's the meaning of our own individual lives on earth? Have you got that figured out? A lot of people struggle with that. Why are we here? Revelation gives us an answer to that question. What is the ultimate thing we're living for? Why must we endure and overcome? Why must we be overcomers? And it's through all of this that they get hope. You know, they say that people who are going through suffering can endure suffering if they have reasons. If you're suffering and you have no reason why you're going through this suffering. And that's a big question today. If God is a good God, why does he allow suffering in the world? Have you heard that question a couple times? And people see this suffering and they say, I don't get it. Why do we have to go through all of this stuff? Well, John Hodges, one of our favorite speakers at the Labrie Conference, said, when we can answer these questions, we can endure any kind of suffering. If you know who's in charge and you know why we have to suffer, it makes a difference. I think these believers would have agreed with Jim Elliot's statement. Some of you may remember he was one of the missionaries, graduate of Wheaton College, who was killed in Ecuador among the Alca Indians. And when he was at Wheaton College, he came up with this statement. He is no fool who gives what he cannot gain, who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who follows that line of reasoning. So John is invited into heaven. And the Christians to whom he wrote, and we are who are living today, are invited to look over his shoulder. John, what do you see there? So that's what we want to do, is take a look. So as I mentioned, the word revelation means unveiling. And this is where the unveiling really begins to take place. So what did John see? And what was it that gave hope to his readers? Verses 2 and 3, we are told, he saw a throne standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. This a Greek word for standing indicates that it's raised high and standing up and over everything else. You can't miss it. It's the central focus. When John walks through this door, he sees this throne raised up. It's comparable to the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, chapter 6, where he said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Then it says there's someone sitting on this throne. In this term, one sitting, there is one sitting on the throne. The term one sitting is just one word in the Greek. And I chased it through my New Testament. And every time it is used, it is of a seated human being. A seated human being. You may remember that in the first chapter of Revelation, when John gets his look at the seven churches, they are called, those churches are called golden lampstands, right? And he said, I look, and in the middle of them is one who looks like a man standing there. He looks like a man. John didn't expect that. I don't know what he expected, but I think he expected something that was more what we would consider godlike. And he is. But it says he is a man standing there. That word like from the original means to have the form, shape, or figure of a human being. And so in that first chapter, when he gets his first glimpse, he sees this figure walking in this vision among the seven churches. He knows God's trying to tell him something there. Well, I know John had it figured out. What is to be the center of the churches? Christ must stand in the middle of the church. He must stand in the middle of our church life. We need him so badly. I loved our worship this morning. and wanting to see Jesus. And we help, we try to help each other see Jesus. He had the form, the shape, the figure, the look of a human. So John is absorbing this. And the word man is anthropos. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word for man in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis. In the New Testament, we have the word anthropos. And in the Old Testament, go back to Genesis 1 and 2, and it's used throughout the Old Testament, we have the word for human, Adam. It's got that breathing mark, and it's spelled A-D-A-M. No surprise, right? God made a human. That human is called Adam. Fitting name for a human being. He's the father of us all. The father of all of us. Well, it becomes apparent that this is Jesus standing there. And now the one he saw standing among the seven churches is seen sitting on the throne in heaven. John knew him on earth. He walked with him, talked with him. And after Jesus dies and goes back to heaven, he sees him walking again among the churches. That part makes sense. And now he is sitting high and lifted up in heaven. This human is very special. And I would not want us to miss what we're looking at here, what we are seeing. How special is he? How special is he? Paul gives us an answer to that question. In Colossians 1:13, here's what it says. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The firstborn, the first to arrive in heaven, the head of the human race. Let's think about that word image. The word image is an important word today. It's used a lot, right? The Greek word is icon. You have a computer. What do you have on the screen? Icons of all kinds, huh? I got too many icons. I need to get rid of some of them. And my computer keeps reminding me of that. Would you like to clear up some of these things on your screen? Here's how it's defined. He is the image, the icon of the invisible God. Icon is defined as a material image, an exact representation. This right out of the Greek lexicon, but I love this. The sameness in a different medium. The sameness in a different medium. Up until this time, theologians, scholars, Bible students understood God's substance to be what? He's spirit. He's indivisible. He can't be seen. No man has seen God at any time. What else do we know about God? God is a Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. One God, three persons, a mystery that we are all asked to embrace. Think of Jesus, the one we call Jesus, mostly before his birth referred to as the Son. What was his substance before he was born on earth? Spirit. Spirit. I want to talk to you about the Trinity sometime. This is just an unbelievable topic. And all remained invisible until something really wonderful happened just over 2,000 years ago, we call it the Incarnation. When God became man. And something else happened that we don't often think about. The entire Trinity became embodied in this one person. That he who has seen me has seen the Father. He is God. The whole thing is embodied. He is the sameness, but now in a different medium. And you know John 18, I quoted it, the writer of the book of Revelation, 60 years before he writes the book of Revelation, says this, John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, that would be the Son, he has revealed him. He has made him known here on earth. After Jesus' death and resurrection, there was the ascension, in which the disciples saw him ascend to heaven in bodily form. And we read that in his ascension, in this bodily form, he sat down on the throne of God. And now, here in Revelation, John says, look, there's a man sitting on the throne of God. You're pretty well represented there. Is our humanity dignified, glorified, when God chooses to join himself to humans in this way? He takes on human flesh. It's unbelievable. God thinks highly of human flesh. He wouldn't occupy it otherwise. And not only is he there representing humanity, he's there revealing God, the Father, and the Spirit as well. Everything's wrapped up in him. He is all in all, is what the Bible tells me. Let me ask you a question. Would it surprise you if, when you get to heaven, you do not see God the Father? Would that surprise you? The more I've studied all of this, I'm kind of thinking that's the way it's going to be. Why? He who's seen me, seen the Father. If you see Jesus sitting there on the throne, who do you see? You see God the Father. I talked about this when we were having communion this morning. John 14:8. Philip says, show us the Father, that's enough. I don't know what that would have looked like. What if Jesus had shown him the Father? Boom, the Father shows up on the scene. What would that look like? I don't know how this invisible, I mean, he could make himself. What would he be, a wind, a fire, what? What would he be when he showed up? And then Jesus says this, have I been so long time with you, Philip, and you have not come to know me? If you really come to know Jesus, what will you know about him? Will you discover things about his person? You will also see in him the Father. You come to know me, you see the Father. You got to put us together. Okay, John looks for words to describe him as he goes through this fourth chapter, and oddly ends up saying the one he sees is like the most extraordinary collection of jewels you've ever seen. That's what he says. Shining in brilliance. Light shining up on him and radiating out from him. And verse 3 says, and he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. His throne is surrounded, it says, by a rainbow in appearance the color of an emerald. This Greek word for rainbow can also be translated halo. So it must have been this emerald-colored light is in a circle around the throne. Here's this throne high and lifted up, and this brilliance of jewels all around, and then this one is described like a big rainbow just going all the way around the third. Do you like emeralds? Aren't they beautiful? Well, this thing is around there, and since it's a halo, it has a glow to it, and so it's radiating light. Remember, as we said before, John is describing something that neither he nor any other human being has ever seen before, and all he has is human words. How would you describe it? But there's going to be symbols in here we can't understand, so let me talk about this. What John is saying is the radiant glory of God. We might remember that whenever we see a rainbow in Scripture, it is representative of God's faithfulness and mercy to his people, which is part of his magnificence, a fulfillment of all his promises. One cannot read about this rainbow around the throne without thinking of God's promise or covenant to Noah after the flood in Genesis 9:2. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant God says, I have made. And notice this, with and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. God not only made a covenant with Abraham and Noah and others, he's made it with the entire earth. He's made a covenant. And he's going to be faithful to this covenant. And that's what we're seeing the fulfillment of here in the book of Revelation. It's starting to be revealed to it. Now, all living creatures of every kind on the earth. Now just hang on to that, because we're going to come to it in a minute. So here the rainbow appears again, shown in the glory of God surrounding the throne, with Christ as his centerpiece, high and lifted up. What else did John see? Verse 4, around the throne are 24 other thrones, with 24 elders seated on them. It's not too hard to figure out what this is. Most Bible scholars agree on this. First, there are 12 representatives of God's redeemed people in the Old Testament. 12 leaders from the 12 tribes of Israel. So there we have them. Second, 12 representatives of God's people in the New Testament, the 12 apostles. There you have 24 of them seated around the throne. Taken together, these 24 elders represent God's redeemed people from all of history, from the period before the cross and those who lived after the cross. They are dressed in white, always representing righteousness. God's people are always, in both Old and New Testament, represented as being clothed in white. Where did these garments come from? God gave them to them. God declared them righteous and clothed them in white robes. Isaiah 16:10 says, I will rejoice greatly. I can never read this, Judy, or say it, because one of my birthday cards I got from Judy's mother had this verse in it. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt my God, for he has clothed me in garments of righteousness. He has wrapped me in a robe of righteousness. Isn't that wonderful? That's how he sees you right now. You feel deserving of that? Probably not. But you're wrapped in righteousness, the righteousness provided by Jesus Christ. Further, it says they are wearing gold crowns, representing their authority and their rulership. There's going to be a political order restored when Christ rules. His political order. And you're really going to like it. After all you've been through, after all the elections, after all the candidates, you're going to see a perfect government. Verse 5, Before the throne, John sees seven flaming torches, lights that represent, it says, the seven spirits of God. In other words, the perfection and completeness of God's Holy Spirit. The seven lamps, or the torches, show how the Spirit sheds light in many ways. There's only one Holy Spirit, not seven. But that one Spirit is able to work in multiple and perfect ways in the hearts of every person in this room and across the nation and across the face of the whole earth, and able to do all of it at the same time. None of us have that capability. We're not omnipresent, but He is. And maybe when you became a believer, you know, it would have been easy for me to say this because I was so convicted. I mean, when the Holy Spirit really started working on me, I was so convicted. I felt like I was the main target of the whole universe that day. I mean, He was really zoning in on me, and I had to do something to deal with that. But at the same time, He was probably doing that with myriads of people all over the world. They were feeling exactly the same thing that I was. This work of the Holy Spirit. So these seven torches or lamps then would represent what? The universal work of the Holy Spirit. As He shines on the throne, shines light on the throne, calling each one of us to worship and adore the one sitting on the throne. He did all this work all over the earth, but throwing light on the Son of God. And that reminds me of Jesus' great teaching. We read from this morning on the Holy Spirit. Jesus told His disciples that one of the ways you can tell the real work of the Holy Spirit is that His main purpose would not be to glorify Himself, but to glorify Jesus and give witness to Him. Before the throne was something like a sea of glass. And you will notice how many times, this is in verse 6, He uses such words like and appearance throughout the passage in the entire book. Well, before the throne is a sea of glass as clear as crystal, reflecting and adding to the glory of John's vision. The brilliance of the presence of God in His Son and the flashing lightning are simply multiplied and magnified by the presence of the shining sea of glass. The whole scene, as we look at it, is meant to give us a sense of being completely overwhelmed by the glory of God, as it was for John. Later, John's going to be exhausted by admiration, and he's just going to fall down before all of this to join in worship. As John views this whole scene, the one thing that strikes him is that all of creation is singing out the glory of God and revealing the supremacy and majesty of Jesus Christ. Now, remember back, God said, "I've made a covenant with all of creation." We get to Revelation, we get the response of all creation. It is singing out the glory of God. What do we mean by this? Well, that's what you have to do, right? If you see God properly, the only and first appropriate response is worship. And that's what we see beginning to happen here at this point in the book of Revelation. It'll continue to the end of the chapter and be picked up throughout the book of Revelation. Verse 6, first, in this worship experience, we see what are called the four living creatures. Four living creatures. These living creatures represent the whole of animate creation. They represent life on earth, living appropriately before God as it was meant to be from creation. The lion represents the king of wild animals. The calf or oxen. So your Bibles have one of your translations may say calf, the other oxen. Can mean either one. The king of domestic animals, the man, king of intelligent beings, the eagle, the king of flying creatures. And together, the four represent all life before God as it was meant to be. Each of these creatures has six wings. Why? Because it increases their speed. Their speed in carrying out God's purposes in the world. They anticipate and they hasten to do the will of God. They're great examples for us. God speaks to me, how fast am I going to respond? Well, they respond quickly. They're covered, it says, with eyes all around, expressing God's complete knowledge of everything that takes place on this earth and throughout history, and how they are equipped to serve Him. Important thing to note here, when ruled from God's throne, on a throne in heaven, all things on earth are in order. When we let Him rule, it brings order to the earth. We even get a taste of that now. We can do that individually. We can do it in our families, our communities, our churches. When ruled by heaven and the one high and lifted up, you can have order is given to things. Verses 8 and 9 tell us that in their work and in their worship, they are full of ceaseless praise of God. Work and worship go together to make up their calling. It is what they were made for, just as we are made for the same. Worship and work. Vertical expression, horizontal expression, covers everything we do. And it's meant to be true of us right now. We'll know it in its fullness when we get to heaven. These creatures form a wonderful choir, singing in heaven. Now, think about it. Talking animals. Will that happen? That's what he sees in this vision. There are some people who believe you're going to hear this when you get to heaven. And it's been observed that it's this particular passage right here that enamored C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien. What do they end up with in their movies and their stories? Talking animals. I don't know. But they serve this choir in heaven, and he hears, is that what it said? These creatures, and he hears them singing. And there is a wonderful song they sing. And this phrase in the song, it's in verse 8. He who was and who is and who is to come. Could be translated this way. He who was and who is to come and who will ever be. All consistency. They're praising God, if you look closely, for His holiness, for His sovereign power, His eternal, unchanging nature, and His care over all creation. You're looking for a model of worship? You're looking for a model of what we should be doing when we gather here on a Sunday morning? We've got it. It's right there. It's a worship of the eternal, everlasting One. His holiness, His power, His unchanging nature, always dependable. You can trust His word and for Him to always be who He is. And His care over all creation, all of us, and the animals too. Jesus said, a sparrow can fall to the ground. He knows about that little dinky sparrow when it falls. You think He doesn't know about us? Well, many claims have been made by the so-called gods of the time, and this is being written during the time of Domitian, who said, when you come to me, bow down before me and say, oh, my Lord and my God. But he's nothing compared to who John sees here. John says, Domitian may have sent me into exile, but I worship the Lord God Almighty. And this gave him hope. He could rise above the culture of his day. Verses 10 and 11. 24 elders join in a choir. And they begin to sing. In their actions, they show their knowledge that only God's authority is absolute. And their authority is purely delegated. Any authority given on earth is given. Any authority anybody has. But God is the supreme authority, and his authority is given to him by nobody. They know this. So it says they cast their crowns before God. In their song of heaven and earth, they call us to recognize God's absolute authority and that we have ours only because of him. As the elders prostrate themselves before the throne, they say and sing, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you did create all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Another model of worship. He was there to receive glory and honor. Why is he worthy? Because he is the creator of everything. Everything owes its life to him. We owe him praise for the life that he has given us, our 88 years or our 92 or whatever it is he chooses. Therefore, everything in the universe should give him praise. Okay? All right, that takes us through chapter 4. But we're not done, because there's a second part to why John was called up there. Number one, he was called up there to see who's in charge of the world, the universe, and everything. The second question that we ask is, what is the meaning of history? And chapter 5 begins, and I saw in the right hand of the one who was sitting on the throne a book written, and on the back it's sealed with 7 seals. And somebody needs to open this book up, because this book gives us the outline of history, the meaning of his, why you are here, why I am here, why anything exists in the world. It's the answer. That's why I said in our introduction that one of the things that's so important about the book of Revelation is it gives every one of us the best philosophy of history you can have. So we'll come back next week and we'll look at that. I think I've gone a little long today. So let me pray, and if any of you want to come up and ask questions or make comments or anything, you can do that. Is that okay? All right. Lord, thank you for this day together. Thank you for our worship this morning. Help us to grow in that area and to give thanks for these things that we see demonstrated for us right here in the book of Revelation. As we continue our study, we pray you'll continue to give us confidence and hope in you, that we might trust you for anything, for life and health and service and whatever it might be. And be with us today. Help us to represent you well and give honor to you. We pray in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.